Good to see you tonight. We welcome you warmly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that the presence of the Lord will fill the place. We're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Have the final service in the series tomorrow night. The inspiration of Holy Scripture. And you couldn't have a more important subject to meditate on. But as you'll see, it appears in the chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brother kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word tonight to all our hearts for his name's sake. And just before we go to prayer, a verse in God's word that I learned many, many years ago, just to confide in you, I learned it as a young man in my teens. And it's with me still, and it came back with fresh power to my heart this evening relative to prayer. I think it was in the prayer meeting. And because I committed it to memory those many years ago, I have thought to refer you to this verse, Hebrews 3 and 13. I think it's very appropriate for these times in which we live. And it's good preparation for prayer just before we turn to the Lord to seek his face for help in the ministry tonight, that we would say, well, maybe this is a word from God that we have to add on to the rest, a personal message, a message that has to do with our spiritual welfare and our understanding of the things of God that will equip us to live with more conviction in these evil days. Hebrews 3:13. Even the verse before it, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But now we come to the verse that I mentioned to you. And I would be touched, it's right to say, if on going away you would feel that, like me, you would want to go over these words so many times, it'd be written into your heart. They must give us concern because of the falling away we recognize on all sides in these days. A hardness of heart and unbelief. These words just come up in front of us with such power and force. And here we are, sitting in the house of God tonight, reading them. Verse 13, you know, my only risk is I'll start preaching on it, so I must avoid that. Verse 13, remember, this is a verse I committed to memory as a young man. It's with me still. I heartily recommend it to you tonight for your thoughts as well. But exhort one another daily. That word exhort has to do with preaching, getting the word out, getting it across to the hearts of men and women. Urging one another, perhaps that's the way to put it, concerning the necessity to walk with God in times like these. Exhort one another. How frequently? Every day. Exhort one another daily. While it is called today. Today, the word that appears there in verse 13 just reminds us of a passing opportunity. We have an opportunity today to live for God. We have an opportunity today to walk with God, to seek his face, and to serve him with faithfulness and joy. While it is called today, while you have the health and strength, while you have the Bible, while you have the encouragement of Christian fellowship, all sorts of things are there to help you on the way while it is called today. This little day of opportunity is swiftly vanishing. I said last night about Peter, he had reached the 11th hour already of his lifetime. Exhort one another daily, because time and opportunity, these are slipping by. While it is called today, while you have energy, while you have a clear mind, while you can listen to God's word, while, yes, you can use your tongue for the Lord in witness, speaking humbly about him and joyously as well, while it is called today, is God speaking to you about this aspect of personal revival? I believe we have the essence of personal revival locked up in this verse, while it's called today. The opportunity is slipping away from us. We're not here forever. Lest any of you, the dear saints of God, the Lord agonized for you on the cross at Calvary. He shed his precious blood to make you what you are tonight, the child of his love. Lest any of you be hardened. That's not the will of God. Plainly, it's not the will of God for the Christian that he just drifts on through life, that he doesn't have the concern or the tears or the sighing and yearning heart anymore. Lest there be that hardness through the deceitfulness of sin. That seems to suggest to me the deceitfulness of sin, that the child of God can just grow distant from the Lord before he's aware of it. And hardness can set in, and spiritual dryness, and even emptiness of soul. Isn't that a word for us all? It has come back to me afresh after all these years, and it's still precious. It's still a blessing. I trust tonight, if you keep a spiritual diary, that you'll think sufficiently of this verse to put it into that diary and say, do you know, God came very near tonight and spoke to my soul, and these words have revolutionized my thinking and revolutionized my life. Exhort one another daily. The preacher has the best opportunity to give the exhortation. And I pray God for enablement tonight to supply that, to give the exhortation. But we have to do it to one another and encourage one another. And sometimes we get offended, and that's terrible, especially when it's not intended. And I pray the Lord will save us from that kind of mishap. But instead, give us great joy. I'm glad you've come tonight. And we have a joy in turning to the Scriptures and looking to the Lord again. And let me tonight be enabled by God's grace to exhort you. This is just another day God has graciously given. But doesn't that show you how quickly the heart can harden in a day's time? I think that's part of the message as well. Exhort one another daily, in case in those few hours that have passed between yesterday and today, your heart could have got hardened that quickly. That quickly. I feel it is a word from the Lord in addition to our meditation tonight. And I know that you will respond to that message. And you'll thank the Lord with me for it being there in the Scriptures. We have 2 Peter chapter 1 to look at tonight. Some verses here. I need help from God, and we're going to pray now with the Word of God spread open in front of us. Let us ask the Lord to draw near. O Lord, we have opened our hearts to Thee with these words, and we have a fear living in a society like this, one that we're acquainted with. We're concerned, Lord, because we can slip back and lose out with Thee, lose the zeal, lose the joy, lose the peace of God even, lose that sense of the closeness of God's presence. We desire to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. We remember, Lord, how Thy Word has told us, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And we thank Thee for the joy of sins forgiven, for the joy of fellowship one with the other, for the joy especially of knowing that our names are written down in glory, indelibly. And there's not a hand on earth or a power in hell that can ever eradicate them. Oh, we praise Thee for a full, free salvation. Come, Lord, tonight with fresh encouragement. And let the dew of heaven descend. Grant to this preacher the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and grace and power. We need Thee, Lord. Our prayer is, gracious Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, come alongside ever so swiftly and bear witness to this Thy holy word tonight. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Give us understanding. Oh, we come eagerly many a time and then find that, oh, there's a mental block there. And we need to say again, Lord, open this understanding of mine that I might understand the Scriptures. Hear prayer, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already given the title for the service tonight, A More Sure Word of Prophecy. Looking at verse 19 there, you'll see where it stands in the chapter. You will find this word sure occurs twice in 2 Peter chapter 1. It occurs for the first time in relation to God's people. That's in verse 10. It occurs the second time in the verse that we were reading just now, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. So therefore, the first instance of the occurrence of this word, sure, is in relation to God's people, in relation to your salvation. It's important that you know where you stand with God, that you're born of God, that you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, that you're endeavoring to walk with God. For God, because verse 10 is saying there, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Your calling and election is a matter to be made certain. It's not a matter for doubt. I suppose the way some have reacted to verse 10 is, in the past, in attempting to make their calling and election sure, they have fallen into greater doubt than ever. But that's not the purpose of the verse. Surely God is saying to the Christian, make this a priority, that you know how you stand with God spiritually, that you're a child of the King, you're born of the Spirit, you're walking along the road to glory, you're getting nearer to heaven every day. You should know where you stand with God. It shouldn't be a matter of doubt. It wouldn't surprise me to discover that there are some in this community, if they were asked about personal salvation, they would quickly reply, I don't know, I'm not sure, I hope so. And it seems to them that that kind of answer is adequate. They can get by with it. But that's contrary to Scripture and contrary to verse 10, where God has called upon us to make our salvation or the knowledge of our salvation a priority. We're not to leave the matter in doubt. It's far too serious for you to say concerning your soul's salvation, oh, I hope so. It may seem now, while you have your health and strength, that that answer, I hope so, I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm going to heaven, it may seem to you that you can glean assurance from that, and it's adequate for you. Well, I want to tell you, if your dying hour approaches, you're lying there in that bed, finding it difficult to catch a breath, laboring for every breath you take, and a friend says, "Do you know the Lord? Are you ready to go?" And should you say in that moment, "I hope so," you can see now that that's a terrible way to depart this life. That's a terrible thing, to drift out into eternity and not be clear about it. This word "sure" for the first time has to do with personal salvation and of making sure that you really belong to the Lord and you can have assurance. It's a great thing to know with comfort that the Lord has accomplished that work of salvation within your own soul. You can say, "I'm a child of the King." I did quote from 1 John 5 the other night, and I do think that there is comfort in looking at it again. Verse 10, 1 John 5, I'm just going to read it to you. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." That says to me that you should know you're a child of God. You have the witness of the Spirit of God within, that you belong to Christ. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." You need to know that that is the case in your own experience. Verse 12 comes home to us so powerfully. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And then verse 13, to round this passage off, "These things have I written unto you that believe." Notice this, if I may say so. You find assurance in the written word of God. Never, never, never in your feelings. So verse 13 points this out to you. If you have it there in front of you, you may have. "These things have I written." You turn to the written word of God in every dilemma. "You that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be absolutely clear, without the shadow of a doubt, that you are a child of God." You need to know for sure, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so that's the occasion where the word "sure" appears for the first time, in reference to personal salvation. There are still some in the house of God, I won't say in this congregation, because I'm assuming already that you're perfectly clear about salvation and you have the assurance within your own heart. But elsewhere, there are gatherings of the Lord's people, even among the best of people, where there's an individual sitting somewhere among the saints, not at all clear in these things, and really plagued by doubt. And I may say, I have found on occasions the best of people on occasions are plagued by doubt and lack assurance. And so it is with good reason I can say, "Oh, pay heed to the first instance in 2 Peter 1, where the word "sure" appears, and God is concerned about personal salvation, and you're to be clear about it. The first time the word "sure" appears in 2 Peter 1 has reference to your salvation. And the second time the word "sure" appears is in verse 19. This time, we are to be sure about Scripture. Once more, the child of God is to know what he believes. He's to know exactly where he stands. At least that adds to your strength as a Christian. If you say, well, I'm persuaded of the things that I believe. I know what Scripture teaches concerning the basics of the gospel. I have trusted Christ and I'm sure about these things. That's the way verse 19 is worded. Read it again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That title in itself, the word of prophecy, refers to all of Scripture. We can say the entire Bible is described here. We have in the Scriptures, this volume that I'm holding in my hand, between these covers, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Those who are young in years will want to be very firm on that point. Turn to Psalm 33, if you will. Why should we be sure about the Bible? Why should we be sure about Scripture? If we're sure of salvation, then being sure of Scripture, they go together. They're paired. They're in partnership, being sure of salvation and sure of what God says. Now in Psalm 33, verse 4, you have the strongest persuasion about believing in God's word. It says in verse 4, Psalm 33, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. We won't read through the psalm tonight or look at it in its length, but you'll find there are details here about God himself. Well, the word of the Lord is right in what it has to say about God and what it has to say about our Savior, what it has to say about salvation. This psalm describes creation. Look there at verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The Spirit combining with the word. The word of the Lord is right about creation. We can be sure of Scripture. Here is a psalm that puts things in perspective. If you look at verse 9, where he spake and it was done. We're back there in Genesis 1, so to speak. God creating all things out of nothing. He spake. There's the power of the word of God in creation. Again in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So the psalm itself indicates how the mind of man is in rebellion against God. This society in which we live is totally opposed to the rule of Scripture. And the word of God is there to show the Christian where he stands, no matter about the opinions of men. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. It's perfectly true, as it says in verse 10, the Lord will bring the counsel of the heathen to naught, and he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Even though the whole world is in opposition against the truth of God, the truth of God stands. The Christian knows then where he stands for certain when he stands four square on what the word of God says. Turn over to Psalm 119. I'm just giving you these two references from the Psalms to show you how the testimony of God's word to the authority of Scripture must ever be the guiding control in the life of the Christian. Psalm 119, verse 128. I would suggest these are good memory verses for the young Christian who's here. You're just starting out to study the Bible, to progress spiritually. Maybe you've begun to attend the prayer meetings. This is a good sign. And here you are. You have the Bible. You have the Word of God. And you've learned tonight that we're sure about what we believe. Verse 128 in this, the longest psalm in the Bible. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. All the history that we have in the Bible, all that there is in the books of the prophets, all that we have in the Gospels, in the epistles, yes, in the book of Revelation as well, we esteem all these precepts concerning all things to be right. How far can we go with the Word of God? We can rest absolutely. We can rest absolutely on what God says. It's wonderful to take these verses and to see how they guide us as to our own personal faith in the Word of God. Now, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to examine this 19th verse a little more fully. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Even though in general the title there refers to the entire Bible, we may allow ourselves as well to think of the prophetic scriptures. And this verse 19 has a great deal of information in that regard. I remember reading as a young Christian. Now, I can't remember the statement verbatim, but I'll just give you the general sense. And I was amazed to discover this remark concerning the fulfillment of prophecy. The writer said, we can't really be certain as to the fulfillment of these prophecies. It is by far the most judicious practice to stay there, as it were, in hesitation and wait for the prophecies to be fulfilled. And then when the prophecies are fulfilled, we can say with gladness immediately, here is God's word, it's absolutely certain. And the seal of God is upon the fulfillment of every line in it. But that didn't satisfy my heart. It didn't make sense at all. If Noah had waited concerning the prophetic word God gave him, you know the word God gave to Noah concerning preparation of the ark because of the oncoming deluge. He prepared the ark for the saving of his house. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. And being moved with fear, he did prepare the ark for the salvation of his house. But if Noah had taken that line in things, if he had said, Lord, we can't be sure of the prophetic word, whether it'll be fulfilled in literal terms or not, and we have to wait until the matters come to hand, and then we'll know. If Noah had waited, well, we wouldn't be here tonight. The storms would have come. There wouldn't have been time to cut down one tree. Never mind build the ark. Noah acted on faith. He took the word of God at face value. He acted on that word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We can write his history into verse 19 as well. He didn't wait until the time came where he could see how the land lay and then he could believe in God after that. No, I'm certain tonight of this more sure word of prophecy. The scripture says here, if you look at verse 19, whereunto you do well that you take heed. As a young Christian, you do well to read the Bible every day. You do well to pray by what Scripture says. You do well to memorize verses as much as you can from the Scriptures. You do well to give your heart to the Lord every day as you search for a message from the Lord for your heart. And you do well to stand as best you can for what the Lord says. You do well. Now, that's a kindness on the part of the Lord, an immense word of encouragement, because the attitude of some Christians would be, now, the word of prophecy is a very dark place, and you'll only get confused if you start pursuing that line in scripture study. It'll not do you good at all. You do well to avoid it. You see, that kind of advice is contrary to what verse 19 urges on us. You do well that you take heed to it. Why? Because it's sure. It's that sure word of prophecy. It's God's holy word. And we do well not to avoid it, but rather to pay heed to it. That's the injunction here I'm looking at in verse 19. And I would ask you tonight to endeavor to apply that rigidly to your own heart and life. As we take the verse there, there is in verse 19 what I call, others would call, an ellipsis. And that comes about when, in a longish verse, you see some words in brackets that are to be taken apart from the rest of the verse. And I'll show you what I mean in a moment. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You take heed in your heart. That's where those last three words will come in. You take heed in your heart to what God says in the scriptures. And then comes the other part of the verse, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. What does that mean? Well, the dark place is the world in which we live. The world is full of darkness. We get the light of God on things to come in the scriptures, and we do well to pay heed to the testimony of Holy Scripture. Until the day dawns and the day star will arise. As I've tried to point out there, he will not arise in our hearts. The Lord's coming will be a reality, and maybe we'll see something of that in a moment. You do well that you take heed to these scriptures as to a light that shines in the dark place. Now, there's a background to verse 19. And the background to verse 19 is in verses 16 and 17. I'm referring to the transfiguration of Christ. Everybody here knows about the transfiguration of the Lord. It came at a very important stage in his ministry. It was the climax to his ministry in Galilee. And there we have read about our Lord Jesus Christ leading those favored disciples, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, up into the high mountain apart. There they had an experience beholding him in the fullness of his divine glory that they never forgot. And I'm absolutely sure their lives were changed remarkably by what they saw that very night. The transfiguration was a powerful experience for them to see our Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before their very eyes beyond anything they could ever, ever have imagined. His face shining like the sun, the very raiment that he wore, shining forth with glory. And there they are on the mountaintop, transfixed with that sight of Christ the Savior. They never foresaw that moment. They could never have imagined, I would be sure, that the Lord would manifest his glory in that fashion. And maybe the truth is, they never anticipated that he would possess glory like that. And there they are as witnesses, Peter is saying here as he recalls that night in his experience in verse 16. It's a most important statement. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were there that night to see Him, to see that He is indeed the Christ of God, to see that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The transfiguration was a powerful experience for the disciples who were there to see the Savior in all His glory. Now, this passage in 2 Peter 1 makes reference to the transfiguration. And the transfiguration is a type, the chapter gives me reason to say, a type of two great truths, fundamental truths for the Christian. First of all, a type of the Lord's return. And secondly, it's a type of the inspiration of Scripture. That's why the latter part of 2 Peter 1 is worded the way it is, using the transfiguration as a background to the text. It's a picture of the Lord's coming. Do you see that in verse 16? Peter is writing there about the transfiguration, and verse 16 is the introduction to what he has to say about the transfiguration. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. And the transfiguration gives us a wonderful picture of that glorious day for the believer. Could we think about it for a moment? For one thing, the transfiguration of Christ takes us to a high mountain in the land of Israel. I'm persuaded that that mountain was Mount Hermon, although there's room for others to put forward other ideas about the place where the transfiguration took place. But listen tonight, the Lord's coming is also associated with a mountain, even the Mount of Olives. For in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, the Lord's coming for those who will be again eyewitnesses of His majesty in that hour is identified with a mountain in the land of Israel. Verse 4 of chapter 14 in Zechariah, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. The Mount of Olives is singled out among all the mountains in Israel to be the place associated with our Lord's return. In this picture of the transfiguration that we have of the Lord's coming, I'm thinking of that mountain where our Lord will appear in the fullness of glory. That'll be a day of triumph when the Lord comes back again. Again, the transfiguration reveals the power of the Word of God. It was there that Peter, James, and John were staggered to hear that voice from heaven, the voice of the Almighty God. And he makes reference to this in verse 18 of our chapter, 2 Peter 1. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. If the transfiguration is, as I understand this passage, a type and a foreshadowing of the Lord's return, I'm thinking of that mountain in the land of Israel, not the Mount of Transfiguration, but another mountain, the Mount of Olives, to be the place to which He will return in that great day. The last view this ungodly world had of the Savior is that vision that they had of Him hanging there on the cross, a forlorn and forsaken figure in their eyes. But God is not finished with Israel. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the place where he was crucified. That surely is of significance. The Mount of Olives we have seen there in Zechariah is on the east of the city of Jerusalem. He's coming back to the place where he was crucified. He's coming back to the place where he was put to shame, where he was rejected and despised. Only this time he's coming back in triumph. And that voice from heaven, which was heard at the Transfiguration, which brought such fear to Peter, James, and John that they fell completely on their faces that dark night, that voice will be heard from heaven in the day of his coming. Those are glorious words in Thessalonians. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. These are words giving infinite comfort to the child of God. Every time we stand at the open grave, if we give thanks to God for a life well lived and for the life of a child of God gone home to glory, then we can say, this is not the end. This is not the end by far. The day is hastening on when the trumpet of God shall sound, and there shall be a voice from heaven. And like the voice at the Transfiguration, that voice will ring forth. That voice will be heard. The Lord will descend with a shout of victory, a shout of triumph, a shout that signals the gathering again of his people. The Lord is coming back. His return is a reality. It is the blessed hope of the believer. We should not lose sight of the fact of the Lord's coming. Indeed, we're living in the last of the last days. We of all people should recognize the truth of the Lord's return. And what happened at the Transfiguration? Why, at the Transfiguration, our Lord Jesus Christ was seen in all his glory. Peter, James, and John were there as eyewitnesses of his majesty, as he puts it. The blinding light of heaven shone forth from his countenance. Matthew says, his face became as the sun. Even though we read that scripture and we fully believe it, we can't comprehend it as we ought. To think of that dark night when the Transfiguration occurred, in the blackness of darkness up there, if I'm right in saying Mount Hermon, well, all right, at the top of Mount Hermon, in the darkness of that hour, when his face shone forth with the radiance of the sun, and his garments with heavenly splendor. What a moment! And we see in this a likeness to what will occur when the Lord comes back again. We will see Christ in the splendor of his glory. And then the cloud came down. You remember that in the detail of the Transfiguration. The cloud came down. That's not a cloud of the sort that you see here out in the moors, perhaps early in the morning, surrounding the mountains, perhaps indicating a change of weather. It's not a cloud of that kind we're talking about. When the cloud came down, that was the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of glory. What is the Shekinah? It's the same as the pillar of cloud and fire in the days of Moses. It's the manifestation of the glory of God, his real presence. And the cloud of glory came down on the Transfiguration scene, on that mountain top. That same cloud will be there in the day of his coming. I'm thinking of Revelation 1, verse 7. It's a powerful verse. I know that there are Christian people who have said, oh, the coming of the Lord took place in A.D. 70. A.D. 70 was the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And A.D. 70 was not the coming of the Lord. The Lord did not descend from heaven with a shout or the voice of the archangel or with the trumpet of God. AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem was local. We really don't know who was living in Northern Ireland, although it wouldn't have gone by that name way back then in AD 70. We don't know what kind of population was in this part of the island in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But I'm confident to say this. Whatever can be said of their livelihood in this wee land of ours in AD 70, they didn't know a thing about the destruction of Jerusalem, because the destruction of Jerusalem was local. It affected the area round about the city of Jerusalem and nowhere else. But the Lord's coming will be universal in its impact. All the world will sit up and take notice when the Savior comes. Revelation 1 and 7, we have these words: "Behold, he cometh with clouds, the clouds of glory." And these words were written long after, well, about 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And still, that prophetic word declares the Savior is coming. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He cometh, the Lord is coming back again for sure. He cometh with clouds, the scripture says, the clouds of glory. Every eye shall see him. Now, the word for see in this place has to do with gazing with wide open eyes. Eyes of unbelief, if you like. Eyes that can hardly take in what they're seeing. Every eye shall see him. It won't be a local occurrence. In AD 70, the saints of God were scattered, but at the coming of the Lord, things will be completely different. The saints of God will be gathered. In AD 70, the Romans came to Jerusalem. When the Lord returns, it'll be the King of Glory, accompanied not by the armies of Rome, but by the armies of heaven. Oh, what a difference there is. The Lord is coming back. And this verse in Revelation 1 is so explicit. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." We'll be there in that day. You and I will see at this moment when the Savior breaks the heavens. We'll look upon him. We'll be there, whether we're among those who before were dead in Christ or whether we're alive at the time of his coming. Every eye will see him. And it says now, "and also they that pierce him." The Jews will see him when he comes. And the scripture tells us that God will pour upon the elect of Israel the spirit of grace and supplication. He says they will look upon me. The same thing, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, whom they have denied and rejected all these years, who have refused to bow the knee to Christ and receive him as their promised Messiah. The elect of Israel that day will look, they look on me whom they have pierced. That'll be a glad day, a glorious day when the king comes back. And the ungodly will see him when he comes. All the tribes of the earth, the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, because of their unready condition. The Lord is coming back again. But then I see in the Transfiguration very touching points for the Christian. Sometimes a child of God exercised about heaven will say, "What will it be like to get to heaven? Well, we know one another in heaven." Well, just take the Transfiguration as an example. The saints of God were represented on the heaven, from the heavens, that hour on the mountaintop. The saints of God were there in the person of Moses and in the person of Elijah. The saints of God were there. And Peter and James and John recognized them. There was no such thing as a photograph back then. Therefore, there were no photographs available of Moses or of Elijah. How would he have known? Right away, that's Moses. And he did know him immediately. How did he know? That's Elijah. He knew him right away, knew him instantly. Will we know one another in heaven? If the transfiguration is a type of the coming of Christ, then we have more than a hint given to us in the scriptures that we're not going to have less sense in heaven than we have now. And we have no problems knowing one another on earth. And you can be absolutely sure we'll have no problems knowing one another in heaven. But better than that, some have thought, with the saints of God in heaven, we'd be very uncomfortable to consort with glorified saints while we are here on earth in our natural bodies. But it didn't alarm Peter and James and John. Peter was greatly taken, in fact, with the heavenly visitors and wanted to stay on. He wanted to build those three tabernacles. He didn't feel uncomfortable in the presence of Moses or uncomfortable in the presence of Elijah either. Although the prophets of old time manifested their heavenly glory, yet Peter, James, and John are at home among them. And we must say, in the Bible, Lot entertained his celestial visitors, even Lot. They stayed in his home all night. They had an early morning meal with him, for Lot made a meal to them. And Abraham, in his case, why, he killed the fatted calf for his celestial visitors. And they dined together while on earth. They were not in any way put about by meeting the saints, even though they were there in heavenly glory. Oh no, we have a picture of life among the saints in glory. And even if we had to meet them, as would be the case if our Lord came back here to reign on this earth, it's a wonderful thing just to think of this. Moses represented those who had died on earth. And Elijah represented those who never died but ascended up into glory. And God's people, some of them will pass through the valley of the shadow, and others of them will be alive and alert when the Savior comes. We know our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. That is a great day of expectation for the believer. And this more sure word of prophecy, in that it reflects the scene at the Transfiguration, gives us there, I believe, a very, very vivid picture of the day when the Lord comes back again. Do you have the hope of meeting the Savior? Are you ready for his appearing? Our Lord Jesus Christ warned, be you also ready, for at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. It's important to know where you stand with God. This is where we came in tonight as we started. It's important to know how it is with your soul. And when the trumpet sounds and the king comes, and those who are his rise up to meet him in the air, you want to be among God's people then, to say, yes, the Lord has suffered on the cross for me, and the child of his care, I'm entering into that, as this chapter of ours says, into that everlasting kingdom. That's a positive hope. That's the glad assurance of the Christian. How is it with your soul tonight? Are you ready for his coming? Are you looking for his coming? The Bible speaks of those who love his appearing. And it's a thrill for the child of God to look forward to the day. Let's bow in prayer. The Bible speaks of that more sure word. In 2 Peter 3, we have the opinion of men, worldly people. You have no time for the Saviour. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, we have heard these things and he hasn't come yet. But the Lord is coming. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgotten that the day of his coming is the day the saint of God looks forward to. Are you ready to meet the Lord? My prayer is tonight, Lord, let us live so as to obtain the promise, so as to shine forth in his likeness. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. Lord, bless thy word. Revive our hearts tonight, even as we think of that great day when the King shall come. Let us recognize that day when the trumpet shall sound, everything will change. This world will change. God's people will be changed. And what a difference it will be when we put on Christ. We shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. Be with us now. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing. We pray, Lord, that we may be among those who are not only watching, but waiting even for the day of his appearing. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Father be with us now and for always. Amen.